Shall we open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah? We're going to be in chapter 56, and Lord willing, get through also chapter 57 tonight. The message is entitled, Get Ready. Get Ready. Who knows what the Boy Scout motto is? It's two words, right? Be prepared. That's right. Of course, Henry, since you're a scout leader, you're cheating. But anyway, be prepared is the Boy Scout motto. And I have kind of a motto that goes along with it. Better to have too much than not enough. Better to have it and not need it than to need it and not have it. Well, we are told in Scripture to get ready. The Lord is coming. Be prepared, and that's what this chapter will deal with, and the next chapter also. In fact, much of the Bible is about us preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah has already prophesied that judgment was coming to the southern kingdom of Judah, and that God would use Babylon to conquer them and then take the survivors as captives back to Babylon. But even in the face of impending doom, God was still offering hope. And in verses 1 through 8, we read that God welcomes all who come to him. It's never too late. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, he would by no means cast out. And so chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, God welcomes all who come to him. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, here's what we're to do. Keep justice. Do what's just, do what's right. And do righteousness, works of righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Get yourself ready for God, because he's coming. This was the same call that God gave through John the Baptist there in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. Turn from your sins. Doing righteousness means, in the very beginning, we agree with God about what is sin and we turn from it. And then we turn to God and do those things that he's told us to do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So as John the Baptist told the people to prepare for the first coming of Jesus Christ, so do I, John the Pillivant, tell all of us to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is our job, to not only be prepared, but to also sound the alarm, Jesus is coming back soon. Verse 2, blessed. Now, anybody here want to be blessed, divinely favored by God? If you want to be blessed, a couple of you do. Great. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, keeps justice and does righteousness, and the son of man who lays hold on it. You become committed to it. Now, the casual churchgoer, they come to church on a Sunday, but then they do their own thing Monday through Saturday. The Lord is saying, but if you want to be blessed, you need to lay a hold of this. You need to embrace this as a change of life. This is your manner of life. The Son of Man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Simply put, if we do good and do what's right, then God promises to bless us. Now, we mentioned the Sabbath, keeping from defiling the Sabbath. For the Jews, this meant that they were not to do any work on the Sabbath, the Saturday. It was a day of rest, where Friday night at darkfall, from then on until the following Saturday at darkfall, they were to do no work, neither them, their male, female servants, family members, ox, donkey, everything got a full 24-hour day and night of rest. And they would also, though, gather together at synagogue, and if they were in Jerusalem, at the temple during the Sabbath to worship the Lord and to sacrifice and to hear the rabbis read the word of God and hopefully teach it in context. That's what they should have been doing. Now, if you didn't keep the Sabbath, if you worked, you were defiling it. You and I, however, were Christians. Are we required to keep the Sabbath day? We read in Scripture very clearly that God says that the Sabbath is a sign between himself and his people Israel. This is my sign for my people Israel, the Sabbath day. With Noah, he gave the sign of the rainbow. With Abraham, he gave the sign of circumcision. With the Jews, he gave the sign of Sabbath day observance, no work. With the church, we've been given the sign of the bread and the wine. The bread representing the body of Christ that was broken for us, the wine representing his blood that was shed for us. But we are not required as the church to keep the Sabbath day. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Don't let anybody with their special diets, their so-called spiritual diets, look down on you because you eat anything and everything. Don't let anybody judge you in that. Just in your heart say, well, bless your heart. You have that conviction, but that's not me. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. The diets, the religious days, even the Sabbath day, those are shadows of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. I've used the analogy, if I'm standing next to my wife on a sunny day and I see her shadow on the ground, it would be weird for me to go and hug the shadow, to show affection to the shadow. She would think, yeah, it's weird. That's not me. The substance is me. Even so, there are Christians that are embracing the shadow, the special diets, the special days, the observances, thinking that they are really keeping it, but yet actually as Christians they are corrupting. By observing and maintaining the minutiae of the Sabbath day, they're actually corrupting the Sabbath rest that we have in Jesus Christ. When you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have indeed entered into his rest. And again, our sign is not the Sabbath day. That's Israel's sign. Our sign is the bread and the juice that represents his broken body and shed blood. By believing in Jesus, we have entered into the true substantial Sabbath rest by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Isaiah says, and you will be blessed. Verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, oh, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Apparently, there were some Gentile converts to Judaism, but they really weren't accepted as true Jews, but were treated more like second-class citizens. So God is telling these people who felt ostracized, hey, don't say that you're cut off from my people. They might look funny at you, but not me. Nor even, verse 3, let the eunuch say, well, here I am, a dry tree. I got nothing to offer. I'm dried up. I can't father children, and so I'm worthless. Now, this issue of being a eunuch, under the old covenant, it was a problem. In Leviticus 21, verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants, no priest, no Levite in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of God. If you have a defect, you are not allowed to be a priest. And then he mentions a list of different types of defects that would disqualify that person. But yet, and in that list is somebody who's a eunuch. If you're not able to father children, you're not able to be a priest for the Lord, even if you're of the tribe of Levi, even if you're a descendant of Aaron. But what was a disqualification under the old covenant can actually become an advantage under the new covenant. Jesus said there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. Some people are born incapable of fathering children. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. People have gone through whatever. there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, men that have taken a vow of celibacy. So who's better, who's worse? I like how Jesus ends it. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. So no judging. What was a disadvantage under the old covenant no longer is under the new covenant. Paul even makes the case that if you're single, then you're free to go and do as you wish. You don't have to worry about a spouse. You can go serve the Lord without having to worry about bringing along your wife and providing for your wife and kids. So that can be an advantage if you're single. And so God promises even the eunuchs, those under the old covenant, the great things are in store for you as long as you serve me and cling to me, he says, and do what's right, do justice and do righteousness. For thus says the Lord, to eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls. That was, you know, the places where the priests would be. So even where the priests are, God says, these eunuchs who keep my word and obey me, yeah, they're going to get the same place. A name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So, hey, eunuch, don't bemoan your condition. Hey, person who you think you have some sort of a defect, some sort of a problem, don't bemoan it. Don't worry about it. In fact, under the new covenant, it's not a problem. That can even be a blessing as long as you do justice. Seek after righteousness. And if you devote yourself to the Lord, God promises you an everlasting name. I love what we read in John chapter 1. He, Jesus, in verse 11, came to his own. His own did not receive him. They were too busy being religious and self-righteous, so they didn't want Jesus. But as many as received him, have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Wow. Talk about an everlasting name. To those who believe in his name, you are a child. You have the right to call yourself an adopted son or daughter of God with all of the eternal rights therein. Regardless of whether you think you have much to offer and are complete and whole, or whether you're just barely hanging on and you think, I got nothing to offer. Do justice. Love righteousness. Seek God. God will bless you and give you a place of prominence, even better than those who seem to have it all together but aren't really serving the Lord that much. Also, verse 6, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. And again, you believe in Jesus, therefore you are keeping the substantial Sabbath rest. Even them, verse 7, I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer, my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on the altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So God promises great glory for us who cling to him. Now, this verse here was quoted by Jesus when he cleansed the temple. He actually did so twice, early on in his ministry and then later on at the end. Quoting this verse, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. But the original intent of why God said this through Isaiah was to tell not only the Jews, but all people, that they could come to him and seek him, and no one's going to be kept outside. You want to seek the Lord? Whoever seeks shall find. Whoever comes to him, he will by no means cast out. He takes the vilest sinner and makes them a saint and a son or a daughter. That's the great thing about our Lord. He does so much, so full of grace to anyone who comes to him. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So he's promising to gather more and more. You tonight are a fulfillment of that promise. You are the one who God has gathered beyond those who were already gathered. Isn't that cool? Yeah, Lord, am I in the Bible? Yes, you are. God has gathered you. You got biblical ink right there. Isn't that cool? Now, at this point, the next section, the Lord is going to direct his attention toward the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judah specifically, who were leading the people in the wrong direction. In verses 9 through 12, he says, these self-serving leaders will be judged. All you beasts of the field, God says, the hyena, the jackal, the vultures, those that eat dead things, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. Why? Because God's watchmen are blind. It's hard to be a watchman when you're blind. But yet it wasn't that these were just, unfortunate men who suffered blindness through natural causes or accidents. No, these were people who have made themselves blind to spiritual things because of seeking after idols and false gods. God's watchmen, those who were supposed to lead and sound the alarm, they're blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. You know, if you have a watchdog, you hope that it has a vicious bark. Can you imagine having a watchdog that doesn't bark, that doesn't alert the family? You know, the dog who, when the thief comes, the dog says, "Oh, I'm so happy to see you. Welcome." That would be horrible. Well, that's what these religious rulers were, the kings and the princes of Judah. The enemy came, "Oh, we're so welcome to have you. Thank you for bringing your false gods that promote the lusts of the flesh. Oh, we love you. Come on in, you bunch of dumb dogs," God says. Now, verse 10, notice where it says, his watchmen are blind. Now, Isaiah prophesies this 120 years later on. Babylon, they came in three waves. I think it was the final wave, they captured the king of Judah. His name was Zedekiah. They captured him, brought all of his sons before him, killed all of his sons, made him witness it, and then they poked out Zedekiah's eyes. The last thing that he saw was the slaying of his sons. So again, his watchmen are blind. Ooh, interesting, huh? And indeed, he was made blind. Woe, all this is to say, woe to all self-serving leaders who don't care about the things of God nor care about the people, but only care about themselves, especially those self-serving leaders who stand behind pulpits. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. It's all about keeping the job and about talking people out of their money into their own pockets. Everyone for his own gain from his own territory. So instead of being good shepherds that cared for the flock, the leaders of Judah viewed the people as a means to an end to make themselves fat and happy. Woe to the worthless shepherds who prey upon God's flock and use them to their own advantage. Come, one says, and so he's going to speak about the mindset of the leaders. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. The people are starving. Oh, let them eat cake. You know, it's kind of like, well, I don't care. I'm just going to party all I can because I can do so. Too bad for them, but it's party time for me. And then they falsely assume, well, tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So things today are great. Let's party and tomorrow will be even better. It's the same ignorant mindset of the world today, living as if there's no tomorrow. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39, for as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It was before the flood that came and wiped out the earth, and Noah and his wife and three sons and their three wives were saved, and all the animals. Before that, the world was clueless to the coming judgment. Even though for 100 years or so, Noah was witnessing to them, the ark was a witness. And people, why are you building ark? Well, because flood's coming. God's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth. You better get ready. You better build an ark, or you better at least buy a ticket to get on this one or something. But he was witnessing to them, and they ignored him. They lived as if there was no tomorrow, as if everything would keep going as it had been, giving in marriage until the day Noah then entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. God promises that those who seek after the Lord, even foreigners and those physically challenged, will experience future glory because they're seeking after the Lord. Whereas those leaders who take advantage of the helpless and the needy, the manipulators, they're going to suffer his wrath. They will suffer his wrath. Now, Isaiah chapter 57, in verses 1 and 2, we read about the ignorance of those left behind. Those who were left behind were ignorant, the ignorance of those left behind. Now, the righteous perishes, and we see that, don't we? It breaks our heart when a good person dies young, especially children. And from our perspective, we think that's so horrible, that's so tragic. But you know, God's perspective is different. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And God sees that those people are now spared from having to endure a world that hates God. Even little children that die, it's very sad, no question about it. But from the child's perspective, they're with the Lord. They've escaped everything bad that this world inflicts upon people. Imagine that. No potty training. No pimples. No first blind dates. Yikes, you know? None of that. Never having to pay taxes. But they just get to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. The righteous perish. And no man takes it to heart. Oh, that's so sad. But yet they're not thinking, oh, wait. Death comes to the righteous, and I haven't been righteous. It's coming to me. I better get my life right. They're not thinking those things. Merciful men are taken away. And again, when Babylon attacked, a lot of good people were taken. Not the bad ones, but the good people. Wonderful people like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The good people were taken. The merciful men are taken away, while no one, those left behind, they're considering that the righteous is taken away from evil. It's like, oh, those guys are gone. Oh, well, we'll still keep partying, even though Babylon's looming. The righteous that either perish or taken away shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So, kind of counterintuitively, we see here that the righteous are going to be removed and the wicked are going to be left behind, and yet the wicked wouldn't get it. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't consider. And that's, in the short term, exactly what did happen. When Babylon attacked, the survivors were taken, and they were the good ones, but yet some were left behind, the bad ones. And the bad ones left behind didn't consider that they were in more trouble in the land of Israel than the Jews that were taken to Babylon. They didn't consider that more judgment was coming. And as you read through the history there in the Old Testament of what happened, it indeed was very tragic for the few that were left behind. They really did wrong, and judgment came to them. So the good people were taken. Daniel and his three friends, and also Ezekiel. He prophesied from the land of Babylon. But meanwhile, back in Judea, the rulers continued in their wickedness until Babylon came the third time and finally destroyed all of Jerusalem. And true to Isaiah's prophecy, not one of them even considered that those who were left behind were in the most trouble with God. That's the short-term fulfillment. Now for the long-term fulfillment, which could happen any day. One day soon, Jesus is coming back to remove, to rapture his bride from earth into heaven. But those that are left behind are going to be clueless as to what happened to us. They're probably going to think, oh, those people that were holding back evolution, those people that were holding us back from culture and from really embracing our true identities and all, good riddance. They're going to be glad that we're gone. They're going to be clueless, though. A global deception is going to occur at that time, causing the world to actually embrace the Antichrist. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception among those who perish. So those that will not be taken in the rapture, but left behind, that are going to perish, they're going to be deceived, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, those that are left behind, that they should believe the lie, whatever the lie will be as to why hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Christians are all of a sudden snatched away. And then these others left behind. Some lie is going to go forth, and the non-believing left behind folks are going to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God, through Isaiah, is warning ahead of time that the righteous would be taken, but the wicked would be left behind and would be clueless, oblivious to their coming judgment, which was fulfilled in the short term with Babylon's invasion and will be fulfilled any day now, any hour now, any minute now, any second now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. So in verses 3 through 10, God warns that your idolatrous ways lead to death. But come here. So he's speaking to, again, the rulers of Judea. He's speaking to those who were worshiping idols. Even those who would worship the idols Monday through Sunday through Friday for the Jews, and then on Saturday would go and sacrifice at the temple. And thinking, well, you know, I'm sacrificing, so everything else I do is okay. Come here, you sons of the sorceress. You offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. So he's calling those who worship false gods unfaithful, harlots and sorcerers and adulterers. Whom do you ridicule? Who are you trying to fool? Who are you trying to kid here? Against whom do you make wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Why are you who do you think you're insulting with your ways? Like, God's basically saying, you talking to me? You insulting me? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? False worship of the world was all about sex, and even killing children if they were inconvenient. Nothing has changed. That's our culture today. It's all about sex on demand, sex with whoever or whatever you want, and everything done sexually should be celebrated. And if you don't fly a flag and celebrate with those who do, you are the intolerant ones. And as far as the convenience is concerned, back then, in worship of Molech, children would be sacrificed, burned alive on the outstretched, heated arms of the metal idol. Unthinkable. How could somebody become so barbaric? Did you know a saline abortion is the exact same thing? It burns the child alive in the mother's womb. The barbarism of America, the sin of our nation that has murdered multi-millions of children, their blood is crying out to God for justice, and their cries will not go unheard or unanswered. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And yet some of these same people who embrace all these things have the nerve to say, God bless America. God says, you're sticking your tongue out at me? You're mocking me? Claiming to believe in me, yet you are doing the most wicked, abominable things? You're an idol worshiper, God says in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. God wanted to be their portion. He wanted to be their healer, their deliverer, their provider, their sustainer. But these guys are turned into rocks out of the stream. Little rocks they would carve into images. Yeah, your smooth stones of the stream are your portion. There, they are your lot. So, when calamity strikes, don't come to me. Go to your rock idols. Go to your idols made of stone. Even to them, you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? So again, the hypocrisy, they would worship on these high hills and the booths for ritual sex acts and then sacrificing their children in the Valley of Hinnom. And then they'd have the nerve to go to the temple and offer up sacrifices to the true and living God. Sinning willfully, but then comforting themselves with religion. And they thought, well, since God doesn't judge us right away, he must be okay with this. He must approve this, so we're fine. The worst deception is self-deception. If another person deceives you, eventually you can come see through it and make corrections. But when somebody deceives themselves, that's the worst deception of all. And that's what these people had done. They confused God's patience with his approval. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's patient, but that doesn't mean he approves. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is there evil in the world? Because God wants people to repent and get saved. Why doesn't he wipe out all the bad people right now? Because he knows that there's some of those bad people that are going to repent. And if that were not the case, then we'd already be raptured. Because he knows there's one, at least one more out there. And if you're not really a believer yet, you might be the last one. Would you get saved so we can get out of here? Now, God will forgive everyone who repents. But sin unrepented of will eventually be punished. Verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have also set your bed. That's where they had the ritual sex acts and worship of these fake gods. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, the sex symbols and all, you have set up your remembrance. You have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed, with the false gods and all when you saw their nudity. Oh, that's so attractive, the nudity and all. Look, the false gods involved statues and images of naked people, ancient forms of pornography. You know, there's some Renaissance artists who in their painting and their sculpting have done a really crafty, accurate job of depicting naked people. In my humble opinion, and it's my opinion, ought to be yours too, those were the pornographers of their day. Because don't tell me it doesn't elicit something out of the hearts of young boys and not so young boys. And I know that's not a popular thing to say. I remember years ago at our old church, getting ready for a service, and so we gathered together with the pastor to pray, and for some reason somebody brought up the statues, the Greco-Roman statues of the naked women and the naked man, and then David, and Leonardo, it was Leonardo da Vinci who carved him naked, without no underdrawers. Why would he do that? What was he thinking? Oh, it's the human body and it's beautiful. Yeah, but it's naked. And again, it elicits something. It was meant to elicit something, some thought, some pattern. And so I in passing said, yeah, that guy was the Hugh Hefner, the Larry Flint, the two huge pornographers of their day. And these ladies were like, oh no, that's art. It's beautiful. It's capturing the essence of the beauty of the human body. And it was like getting kind of weird. And our pastor said, you know, I think I have to agree with Johnny on this one. Thank you. That was 35 years ago, and I still remember it as like it was yesterday. And again, now, if you can look at those statues and not be bothered, God bless you. But why are they naked? Why are they naked? Why couldn't they have artistically drawn on or carved Bermuda shorts? So anyway, again, you disagree with me, and a lot of that's my opinion. However, Isaiah is rebuking these people for looking at nudity. I think we can all agree, looking at pornography is evil and it's wicked. Jesus condemns it. It's been said that, Jesus said, it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman or a man to lust, you're guilty of committing adultery. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. I will put nothing wicked before my eyes, David said. I will not look upon another woman. So they were, however, looking at these things, loved their bed, loved to see their nudity and getting all inflamed with it, worshiping these false gods. And not just that, but also making covenants with foreign nations, something God had forbidden. You went, verse 9, to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol, the abode of the dead. The people of God were supposed to be alive unto the Lord. And God says, don't go back to Egypt. Don't go elsewhere and make alliances with these. I will be your strength. I will be your defense. Trust in me. Oh, no, we can't do that. We got to go and hook up with Egypt to try to repel the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians. God saw that as committing spiritual adultery. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. Even when you see all this calamity coming your way, you still held out hope, but there's no hope for the one who will not repent. It's a false hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. You were getting away with it for a time, and therefore you thought, God must not care. God maybe doesn't see. Or if he does, maybe he's fine with it. Maybe he doesn't care. It's a horrible mistake to mistake God's patience for permission. In verses 11 through 13, he condemns them and says, you fear idols more than God. Verse 11, of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? Why are you fearing these idols and not me? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Once again, they mistook God's patience as his permission. So they weren't fearing God. Well, God didn't come down on us in the past. He must be okay with it. But he did come down on them. I will declare your righteousness and your works. Okay, you think you're righteous? You think your works are good? Well, let me go ahead and tell you what I think of them. For they will not profit you. They assumed that they were righteous and their works were good enough, but God would show them, no, they are not. Just like the person who, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I am. How do you know? Well, I'm a good person. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The only righteousness anybody can have that God will accept is the righteousness as it is imputed, credited to their account when they believe in Jesus. Trust in his righteousness and you're fine. Trust in your own righteousness, it's unprofitable, and going to be in trouble. Verse 13, and when you cry out, so you've heard the phrase, there's no atheists in foxholes. The very last moment, they're, oh God, help. Are they really turning to the Lord? Or are they just asking for a little help right there and then committed still to going back to their old ways? When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Let those little stone images you created from the rocks and the streams, let them help you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. In other words, what you're trusting in is dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. I thought that was way more clever than you. Those of us who remember the band Kansas, all we are is dust in, all they are, idols. Moving on, verse 13, but he who puts his trust in me, God says, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Eternal permanency for all who trust in Jesus. Now, verses 14 through 21, we're told to sound the alarm. And one shall say, heap up, heap up. There's a low spot, raise it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block. There are obstacles out there. Take those away out of the way of my people. So Isaiah is saying that someday the call's going to go out for people to raise up the low spots, to remove obstacles, to prepare the way for people to come to God. And truly, John the Baptist was one of them. In Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the voice of one crying out, we read this earlier, but it's still, the scripture still applies. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist, and that's our ministry today. John said, prepare yourself for the first coming of the Messiah. And we tell the world, prepare yourself for the second coming of the Messiah. Raise up that which is low. Remove the obstacles. Make the way smooth for people to come to God. Religion does just the opposite. Religion and all the things that people are told to do in order to get right with God, those are obstacles. Those are creating low spots and keeping people from simply coming to Jesus. May it never be. May we just tell people Jesus loves you, now love him back, and you won't go to hell. It's that simple. For thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Boy, you could take that part of the verse and dwell on it for years and years and years. The high and lofty one inhabits eternity. His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who, And I would think, oh, with those who are high and lofty, right? He's high and lofty, therefore he only hangs out with the super duper. No, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that amazing how the high and lofty one, the eternal almighty God, dwells with those who are contrite, those with a humble spirit. Contrite, broken, have little, if any, view of their own goodness. Contrary to the world, which is all about self-esteem and about thinking you're the best, better than everybody else. No, just the opposite. Those who take no true. I remember somebody saying this, and I thought it was genius. True pride says, hey, everybody, look at me, I'm great. False humility, which is a twisted form of pride, says, hey, everybody, look at me, I'm really bad, but keep looking at me. I want the attention. False humility. True humility says, why are you looking at me? Nothing here to see. And so that's the contrite heart. And the one, the high, the lofty one, the eternal God, the holy one, says, I dwell with that person. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You want to give something to God? Come before him broken. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Jesus gave this amazing promise. In Matthew 5, verse 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not those who think that they're all that and a bag of chips to go along with it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who take no thought of themselves, but put all thought into Jesus. Blessed people indeed. So God says, I, the Holy One, high and lifted up, I am dwelling with those who are broken and are contrite and who will simply trust everything in me. For I will not contend forever, verse 16, nor will I be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. Simply put, if I were angry with people forever, the world would have been wiped out a long time ago. For the iniquity of his covetousness, he's speaking specifically here of Israel and now Judah in the south. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So I punished him, then I was patient, and they kept going in the wrong direction. Now, you and I would think, okay, well, then God's done with them. Not so. God promises that he's going to bring them back to himself. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. So God is going to comfort them, bring them back to them, and then put his words in their mouths. I create the fruit of their lips, peace, and peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. What grace. God has so graced the world in his offer of peace through Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, anybody can come to him. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. We can all come to him and believe in him and we're saved. No restrictions. No qualifications. Come to me, Jesus said, I will by no means cast you out. What a promise. Verse 20, but the wicked. Now you and I, we've come to Jesus. We've been made righteous by him. However, those who haven't, the wicked, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So trouble and turmoil and turbulence of life for the wicked. Never will they know peace. There is, verse 21, no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They'll never know peace with God in their own righteousness. Only through receiving Jesus and his gracious offer are we righteous. I'm sure all of you have done that, but we know people who haven't. So let's take a moment now in our hearts and pray for those who have not yet come to faith in Jesus. Father, we have your word before us, and Lord, you're even in Isaiah, you're prophesying about the rapture and the escape plan that you have for us, and how wonderful it will be when we're with you on your holy mountain. But yet you also warned about those who would be left behind in the strong delusion and how they'll never have peace. God, we pray for them. In my mind, Lord, you know who I'm thinking of. They don't know you. They're not walking with you. They may even do a religious work once in a while, thinking that that's okay, that that's enough, and it's not. Lord, they're deceived. We pray that you would remove the blinders from their eyes. You would unstop their ears to hear the truth. And Lord, how they need to repent from dead works and from the sin that so easily besets and turn to faith in you. We lift them up to you, Lord. Would you use us to reach out to them? And if not us, if they won't hear it from us, then somebody else. God, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everybody be saved. Not everybody will, but that's still what you desire. And so, Lord, we pray along with your desires to save those that are lost, the people that we know that we're thinking of right now. And for we who are saved, Lord, would you please open up opportunities for us to tell others about you? Would you help us, Lord, to be bold and sound the warning? Lord, to not be blind watchmen or dumb dogs, but to see the signs of the times and to sound the alarm that Jesus is coming quickly. And today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might not be, but today is. Lord, help us to be much more vocal, especially as we see your return drawing near. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a great night.